Please be seated. So this morning, we're going to close out our study of the attributes of God. And we're going to touch on what it means, and more importantly, how to apply that meaning to the fact that our God is simple. And that may sound a little strange to some of you. I don't know. Some of you, it won't sound strange. Some of you, will sound like, whoa, that's great. Let's get deep into this. You might be a little disappointed. I don't know. We'll see. You probably don't recall that this series started way back in October of 2018. That was 4 years ago. It isn't before some of you were born, but it's close. Sunday school teaching was suspended for a year and a half, or no, two and a half. No, a year and a half during that time because of the pandemic. We didn't have any Sunday school. So I can't take full credit for this series lasting 4 years, but it did last over 2.5 years, over 30 months. And we've considered 22 lessons on God's glorious attributes. And we could do 22 more, but I've just decided actually some time ago that we should close this out. And my intent is to close it out with this lesson on God's simplicity. I don't expect any of you to remember the details of virtually anything that I've taught in that over that 2.5 years, which is spread over 4 because of the pandemic. But I do expect that there may be resonating in some of your minds some of the truths that I have brought to bear regarding some of our God's attributes. I said way back in 2018, I believe that thinking more deeply about the subject of God will humble us and expand our perspectives. And as a result, we will be refreshed and invigorated to carry on in the struggle which is life in this fallen world. And we will be comforted and given peace in the midst of our questions and painful circumstances, which we face due to the fact that we are sinners struggling to live in this fallen world. In that first lesson introducing the topic, I also said that what we all want to do is live properly before this God whom we would study. And the way to ensure that we are making progress in this is to come to know Him better and better, to grow in what the Bible calls the fear of the Lord, the understanding of God. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." And that's what we sought to do, is just to enrich our common understanding of God and to deepen our proper fear of the Lord. But that takes me back to where we're going today. One of you may especially remember the absolute purity of God, that He's perfectly without blemish, and indeed He can't have any imperfection. Another may have especially enjoyed meditating on that truth that God transcends time. That is, He sees the end from the beginning. That nothing is mystery to Him as it is to us. Or perhaps you were specifically affected by the lessons on God's goodness. And this attribute gives you great comfort as you live in this fallen world as an imperfect sinner. I could go on here. We could go on and review a number of the attributes. And we could make profitable use of this time doing that. But we're not going to. Well, in fact, it's that tendency to partition out the attributes of God and pick our favorites that I want to shore us up against today. We all have this tendency to focus on more than one, on more, more on one aspect of God's character, God's nature, than another. And that's why I want to teach this lesson on God's simplicity. So now, in keeping with my relatively normal outline for all of these lessons, I'm going to seek to, I hate to use this word, but I put it in my notes. I'm going to seek to simply define God's simplicity. And then I want to illustrate it to hopefully sharpen understanding of the doctrine. And finally, I'll seek to apply it in a couple of ways. So let's look at the first paragraph of chapter 2 of the 1689 Confession. Now that, it won't require, we're not going to spend a long time in this paragraph, but it is going to be the basis of the next little bit I'm going to say. So it's worth looking at. It's in the back of your hymnal in our confession, or it's online at www.1689confession.com. Paragraph 2, or paragraph 1 of chapter 2. I'm just going to read the beginning of that paragraph because it lays a framework. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God, whose subsistence is in and of himself, infinite in being and perfection, whose essence cannot be comprehended by any but himself, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. Now, I'm not intending to teach this morning a lesson on chapter 2 of the Confession. In fact, I'm not even going to really touch on every aspect of these lines I just read, but I want to use them as an excellent framework to flesh out what we mean when we say that God is simple. So first, I'm going to give you, in straightforward terms, a definition of God's simplicity in my words. And you'll have to excuse the brevity of it. We'll flesh it out. But here's my definition. God is all one thing. That's it. God is all one thing. That is, he's not a composite. He's not, as the confession says, made up of parts. He's not a combination of other more fundamental things. It's something like saying, in chemistry, my favorite topic, a combination of atoms, such as sodium and chloride, makes a compound that we call salt, sodium chloride. Sodium chloride has its own properties, but sodium and chloride also have properties, and they don't share those properties with each other. God is not made up of pieces like that. God is all one thing. That's it. He's simple. Let me seek to clarify this simple definition by making and explaining some assertions without getting into too much of the deep philosophical reasoning that surrounds, I'm telling you, it surrounds this topic. And I don't want to get into that because I believe that that would not be profitable for us, at least in 40 minutes, actually 31 minutes now. So I'm going to use some key parts of our confession that we just read to guide this part of the discussion. So the first assertion I want to make is that if something is, it owes its existence to God. He is the source of all being. All of us and everything in this room and everything in this world and everything in this universe exists because God. Because God ordained it. God created it. This is what the confession means when it says that God is in and of himself. He is the one uncaused thing in the universe. And if he were not, the thing that caused him would be more properly referred to as God. He is the one uncaused thing. All other things in this universe owe their being to God. If it were not so, it would mean that something else caused God. And that would make God a dependent being, which would make the thing that is independent of God, God. God's simplicity, His undivided essence, what I refer to as His one thingness, demands that He transcends all created things. He can't be categorized in the same way that we can, or that all created things can. It's something of what Isaiah meant in Isaiah 40 when he wrote in verse 18, "To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to Him?" He's incomparable. You can't compare something to God. He is unique in the universe in that way. He doesn't have attributes in the same way that we and other created beings have attributes. And God has no potential for growth or regression or change of any kind. We covered that actually in a separate lesson on God's immutability. Finally, God's simplicity says that His being, the fact that He is, and His essence, what He is, are one and the same. And that can't be said for any other creature. Only God has this identity relationship. His being equals His essence among all the created order of the universe. It's only God that where His being equals His essence. So now that I've twisted us all in knots, because I know I told one of our sisters I wasn't going to say this word, but I will now. This doctrine, this comes from the doctrine of what's called aseity. It will twist you in knots. It's a deep philosophical discussion about the isness of God. But we don't need to go that. We don't need to go any further in that. Because I want to go to my first assertion is that if something is, it owes its existence to God. Second assertion, God is not comprehensible by anyone but Himself. We can't fully understand God. Why? We can answer that question complexly, but I'm going to try to answer it simply, shortly, briefly. It's basically that He is infinite and we are finite. He's unlimited and we are limited. That which is limited cannot fully understand that which is limitless. Can't be done. Now, just because we can't fully grasp God, does not mean we can't understand anything about Him. That's why it's been profitable for us to study His attributes for these past 22 lessons. I wanted us to get a better grasp of what God's Word and His world teach us about who God is and what the implications of that are for us. So the benefits are clear. We meditate on the nature and heart of God, and by that meditation, He conforms us more to the image of Jesus. But the risk is also there that we separate God into bite-sized pieces that we can contemplate and understand better, and we begin to think of Him in our preferred way, according to those bite-sized pieces that we necessarily have to break Him up into to discuss. So we talk about His holiness, we talk about His goodness, we talk about His love, we talk about His wrath, and we gravitate naturally toward one or more of those attributes And the danger is that we see God as that to the exclusion of something else. And that cannot be, because God is simple. He's one thing. Or He's all of these things at once. That leads to my third assertion. God is not made up of parts or pieces. If He were, then each of those parts would be distinguishable from the others. And if that were the case, each part would be finite. That is, it would be missing something the other has that it brings to the table. If God is made up of finite parts, He cannot be infinite. To be infinite, God has to be one thing. He has to be simple. He has to be all. He has to be. I won't go there yet. I'm going to get there. The main implication I want to draw out here is that God should not be thought of as sometimes this way and sometimes that way. Because He's not. He's always both ways. He's always always. Because that kind of language presupposes that He is a composition. And we start to think of Him as a piece of this and a piece of that and a piece of that. And we must not think of Him that way. Because He's simple. He's one thing. God is often portrayed to us as gracious or merciful in this instance and angry and wrathful in another. That's helpful to us as finite beings, as limited beings, to begin to understand how God manifests Himself to us. But we mustn't take it further than that. We mustn't form a view of God that says He has a gracious part and He has a wrathful part, etc. You could go on with all the parts. Because God is simple. God is light. His love, His mercy, His graciousness, His righteousness, His holiness, they all equal each other. And you could make a list of attributes and put an equal sign between each pair, and it would be true. All those things are the same. God is all of those things, and all of those things are God. That's what it means to say that God is simple. That takes us to our last assertion. All of God does all that God does. That's my fourth assertion. All of God does all that God does. And our brother Jacob helped me out a great deal here because he's covered that substantially in his lessons on chapter 8 of the Confession. So I'm going to be very brief here. God does not so much have His attributes as He is His attributes. Like I just said, in my mind, which thinks in terms of math quite often, it's a long series of statements that are all connected by equal signs. It's an identity. They're all the same. He is His attributes. God is love. God is mercy. God is wrath. And that follows the logic of Scripture. God is light. God is love. God is truth. God is life. Those are all direct statements from Scripture. They can't all be true unless God equals all of those things. And all of those things have to equal each other. They're all the same. Because God is simple. He's one thing. He doesn't so much have or exhibit this attribute or that as He is all of these attributes in one simple, one thingness, whole. That's God. The more we can truly grasp the idea of God's simplicity, the more we can understand what our brother Jacob brought, what he taught us about the Trinity's interactions in the crucifixion. That event did not represent some sort of division in the Godhead. But rather, all three divine persons were working in it toward the same end. They were all agreeing And that end was reconciliation with man. That's because all three divine persons make up the one simple, undivided, uncomposed, simple, the one simple Godhead. The simplicity of God makes the gospel clearer and more wonderful. So now I want to try to illustrate it briefly. This is a real challenge. Because there's nothing else in the universe that is simple like our God is simple. How can I illustrate it with an analogy? No, it's not. Ha! Well, chemistry is a broad topic. It could be. It could be, I can't remember what the branch is called, but someone will remember it. Every illustration or analogy necessarily falls apart. It necessarily falls short. Because there's nothing that exactly aligns to our simple God. But some of the illustrations can help us in some ways. And I think this one, I think it can be helpful. I'm going to use a suggestion that I read in an article by a man named Scott Swain to give a brief and inadequate picture of what we've been talking about. In this article, he suggests that 1 John 1:5 points us in the direction of divine simplicity quite well. 1 John 1:5 reads, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." Very similar to James 1:17, which states that there is no variation or shadow of turning in God. This verse asserts that God is light and only light. And in himself, God can't be other than pure light. But the ways that God manifests his pure, simple nature to us can be manifold. There are many. So he's light, but he manifests himself to us finite beings, in many different ways. In his word, he shows himself to be holy. He shows himself to be just. He shows himself to be gracious. He shows himself in a multitude of ways. But as we've established, all these things exist at once as a single unified reality in God. However, to us they are communicated or manifested or shown and understood as individual attributes. And that's okay. As long as we don't fall into the trap of thinking our God is composed of these various parts, these various attributes. He's not composed of them. He is them. He equals them. Remember that all we understand of his attributes are one simple essence in him. But to our understanding, they are separable, as we have been considering for the past 22 lessons. Obviously separated them out. Going back to 1 John 1:5, it's something like the distinction between light and the rainbow that's formed when it is diffracted through a prism. God is light, but we experience him diffracted through the Word and through our life experience as a spectrum of attributes. He's light, but the prism of the Word and of our experience diffracts him into a spectrum. We see him in different ways at different times. Doesn't mean he's not simple, but it does mean that we see him different aspects of his character highlighted differently at different times. And though these attributes give us appreciation for the beauty and magnificence of God, they do not change the fact that they all come from a single and simple source of light. So we must keep in mind the difference between our perception and experience of God, on one hand, and the truth of divine simplicity on the other hand. And between those two things is this prism that is the way we read the Word, what we get out of it, and the way we experience and interpret our lives and interpret God through the experiences of our lives. That's the prism that diffracts, if you want to say that, God's simple nature expressed to us. We need to stop the analogy now. Because if you go any further, maybe even as far as I've gone, you start to tread on dangerous ground. So let's just talk about a few applications of this doctrine. I'm going to try hard to be brief in the first two because I want to spend most of the time on the last one. We must make our conceptions of the Trinity fit the fact of divine simplicity. That's the first one. Don't lose sight of the fact that God is one thing as you think about, and more importantly, as you hear about and process statements about the Trinity in our modern day culture. Again, our brother Jacob handled a lot of the heavy lifting here, so I don't want to spend a bunch of time. But I did want to mention it because it's vitally important in maintaining the rightness of our thinking. It's very popular to portray the crucifixion in a way that says the Father turned his back on the Son, that the Father had to have the sin against him paid for, and he did it by laying it on the Son. Okay. Those two statements aren't too bad taken in isolation. The Son, though, is often portrayed as enduring this event to purchase his people as a victim. A willing victim, but a victim of the Father's wrath. And the obvious implication, if not often stated fact, quote unquote fact, is that this was the will of the Father, but not the will of the Son. And that cannot be true. If we will keep this doctrine of divine simplicity, the fact that God is one thing, in our minds, we will not be fooled, even implicitly, by such an argument. And that's important, because if you accept that, if you swallow that argument, then you begin to go all sorts of other different ways in thinking about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit that are not orthodox, are not right. The crucifixion was the Godhead's will from start to finish. The Godhead's will. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's will. One will. Okay? Now let's talk about the second application. This is brief too, I hope. Our understanding of God has to trump our experience of Him. And what I mean is, and this is something we all fall into, it's a trap we all fall into, and I've talked about it at multiple times during the other 22 lessons. But I wanted to take one last shot on goal in driving home with this application. Many of the more philosophically deep writings on divine simplicity talk about this doctrine being part of a quote-unquote grammar of Christian belief. It's foundational to Christian belief. It's something you've got to have as a presupposition as you're theologically considering God and who He is and how He is. That grammar, that means it forms a part of a set of rules to guide us, to guide our thinking through the various aspects of God's nature as revealed in Scripture. And that says what I want to reinforce here very well. We must have certain objective truths to filter our day-to-day experience through. We mustn't do the opposite. And I mean that we don't do that. We don't do the opposite of that explicitly. We don't do it thinking of, I'm going to do the opposite. We do it without thinking about it. So, for instance, when something happens to us that we can't explain using our working understanding of God's goodness, we don't conclude that God is not perfectly good all the time, which we know from outside ourselves. But something bad happened to me. This is painful. God must not be good. That would be applying thinking in reverse. The thinking I'm asking for, applying it in reverse. We need to start with what we know about God, that He is good, and we work from that rule, that grammar, to make the rest of our lives fit. This is especially true of the doctrine of simplicity. And that leads to our third application. So the second application is general. It says, don't allow your emotions to rule your thinking. Allow your thinking to rule your emotions. That's essentially it. The third application is more specific. It is, we must not allow our culture to corrupt our understanding of God's simplicity, of God's one-thingness. We don't, put more simply, we don't want to pit God's attributes against each other. There's a lot we could say here, but we don't have time. We're just going to briefly discuss a single very popular thought pattern that is a grammar, a rule of modern humanistic thought. You'll recognize it. It's revealed in statements like, if God is loving, why did He allow my child to die? If God is just, why did He allow my abuser to get off scot-free? If God is omnipotent, why doesn't He just stop all the suffering in the world? And we could go on and on here with these kinds of statements, because I've heard a bunch of them. I'm sure you have too. In fact, we've probably even thought this kind of thing in the past when we're facing something that is difficult for us, either a physical or maybe even more likely an emotional difficulty. The implication of these kinds of questions is that God can't be both. He can't be both of these things. He can't be loving and good, or just and omnipresent, or all-powerful and patient. It can't be. It gets applied to relevant questions like abortion and capital punishment and the quagmire of questions around the so-called LGBTQ issues and so on. Now, I'm not going to go into all of those because I don't have time. But this is the air we breathe. It's all around us. This kind of thinking is all around us. And if we think it's not, we're probably falling prey to it. I read an article this morning that I think illustrates this so well. And it's by a man named Randy Alcorn. Many of you have probably heard of him. His wife, Nancy, I think he's probably in his 70s, at least 70. His wife, Nancy, died this past year of colon cancer. And he wrote this article to kind of report some of the lessons that she recorded in her journal that she was learning from the trial she was going through. And she wrote at one point this statement. She said, "My cancer is God's servant in my life." I can rest knowing my cancer is under the control of a sovereign God who is good and does good. Now, that's the kind of lightning flash of truth and reality that only a Christian suffering under a heavy trial can really get. He got pushback from that. He writes a blog, so he has a lot of his stuff is published, and he gets a lot of comments. One of the comments came back to him from a well-meaning Christian reader of his blog. It said, "What? God does not give people cancer. Jesus bore our sicknesses and carried our pains on the cross." So this reader was rebuking Nancy. Randy wrote, Our sovereign God weaves millions of details into our lives. He may have one big reason or a thousand little ones for bringing a certain person or success or failure or disease or accident into our lives. His reasons often fall outside our present line of sight. If God uses cancer or a car accident to conform us to Himself, then regardless of the human, demonic, or natural forces involved, He will be glorified. That paragraph he wrote at the end there, I excerpted this from his article. It's much longer than this. But that paragraph crystallizes what I'm talking about. He refuses to surrender the doctrine of God's simplicity to his experience of painful experience. This man lost his wife. This man had known her for 54 years. I don't know exactly when they were married. They were probably married 50 years, more or less. And it is very painful for him. And he wrote that. And she wrote that as she was dying. She knew she was dying. She was going through chemotherapy. She was going through radiation. She was going through all the horror that is involved in treating cancer. But they stuck with the grammar of God's simplicity along with many other of His attributes. They stood by what they knew to be true from outside themselves, from the Word of God, and made their experience conform to that. And they didn't do it with their jaw set begrudgingly. They did it joyfully. Did they do it without pain? No. Did they do it without tears? No. They're human beings. We're human beings. We experience the same kinds of things. But that illustrates what we need to do. We need to actively resist the thinking of our culture. Whatever comes into our lives. And there are painful things that come into our lives. I know. We need to resist that. And it would do us well to start thinking through the scriptural data about God, establish what is objectively true about Him, and then don't make that dependent on our subjective experience. Make our subjective experience dependent on that. That is the key. That is what I want to leave you with after these now 23 lessons. So we've seen that God is all one thing. We must actively remember that fact, as we are swimming in a culture that says, I'll decide what is true and what isn't. No, God decides that. He has decided that. And He stated it for us, which is very kind and merciful. And we must proclaim those truths that we know, and we must live in a way that preaches the immovable truths that we can stand on about our God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for who You are. We thank You that You have revealed so much of the truths about who You are to us in Your Word. And You enable us to read that Word, to meditate upon it, to work it into our thinking, to work it into our conversations with one another and encourage one another and build each other up. Father, we pray that as we move forward from here, that we would fix the foundation of our thinking upon the truths of Your character. And we would remember that that character is not to be divided. It is all one. Father, we pray that You would bring us to better and better understanding of these things day by day as we live life before You. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.